Then turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. We will begin reading at verse 31. We are continuing on the subject, the general subject of the reality and the meaning of suffering, particularly now with regard to Christians in the Christian life. Before we read the Word of God, let us pray to the God who gave it. Our Father, through Christ, your Son, we pray that as we hear and as we read, the word which you by the Holy Spirit gave through your prophet Mark, you would now speak to us by the Holy Spirit out of that word. Give us meekness before you, a desire to understand what you have to say to us. Grant us the eyes of faith to see Christ and read and hear before his face. And then leave here, strengthened by your word, to live for you. And Lord, if there are any present who have not surrendered themselves to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, we pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would bring them to see their need for that and to come to Jesus in faith. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 8. And then after that, we'll read a portion from Mark chapter 10. Mark 8, beginning at verse 31. And he, I'm reading from the same Bible that you have as a pew Bible, the blue Bible's in the pew, and if you want the page, it's page 844. He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And then turning over a few pages to Mark chapter 10, begin reading at verse 35. They're approaching Jerusalem. I'll say this by way of context. They're approaching Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he will be rejected and crucified, but the disciples think he will enter into kingly glory. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, with that you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Praise God. Two points to the outline this morning. Should we want to live like the king's kids? You may wonder why I say no. I'll explain it. Depends on what you mean by live like the king's kids. And the second point, shall we live like the son of the king? Son singular. And the answer here is yes, again, though it depends on what we mean by that. Children of God. The world would like to think, when it thinks about these things, that we're all children of God. The Bible teaches that by Adam's rebellion against God, by our sinning, we have forfeited that relationship with God and come under Him as our judge, at war with Him and looking forward to the day of judgment with dread. Thanks be to God for this word that we read last week in Romans chapter 8, addressed to those who have been brought to faith in Christ. And the apostle says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." We'll quit reading there and come back to it again. The blessings that belong to the children of God are beyond number. And we should desire to meditate on them. And in so doing, strengthen our hearts and comfort our souls, especially in suffering. But, live like a king's kid. Well, we are children of the Heavenly Father, children of the King. Shall we live like king's kids? Now, the way that it's a popular slogan, it has been anyway. The way that's used, or used so often, the way I'm going to speak of it now, the answer is no. No. How is that slogan used in the way that I say no? Well, you don't have to be stuck struggling to pay debts, grieving over family woes, racked with illness. You're a child of the King. You belong in a palace. Learn to live by faith and to pray by faith. And God will miraculously deliver you from all your want and woe and fill your life with good things. Pain and suffering don't need to be part of your life if you learn how to live as a king's kid. You might recognize that message. You may have heard it from the lips of various charismatic and Pentecostal preachers on television, or maybe in person. It's a very appealing message. And, not accidentally, our Creator hardwired us for pain avoidance and for pleasure seeking. Right? You don't have to be told after you first encounter fire that fire is something to be avoided, because God equipped you with an inner automatic pain avoidance system. You don't have to be told when you eat good food, well, this is good food, you should eat it. God has equipped you with taste buds and sense of smell that, well, of course, the modern food industry has ruined this, but before that, would have tended to lead you to eat things that will actually be good for you and avoid things that are poisonous. We are naturally pain avoidant and pleasure seeking, and that's not in itself bad. But sin has turned these faculties God has given us into something that serves idolatry. And that is really true in our materialistic, pleasure-seeking culture here today in this country. I have a right to a pain-free life, and if the medical establishment doesn't give it to me, I'm going to sue them or demonstrate in the streets until the government gives it to me free. I've got a right to a pain-free life. The goal of living for so many of us is personal happiness, personal security, a life of comfort without hassles, without pain. And that is the goal for living for maybe most Americans. And it certainly touches our hearts and the choices we make as well. Sin has turned natural faculties into something idolatrous. And that message that I parroted, and probably exaggerated perhaps a little bit, made a bit of a straw man, but that message that you hear from so many charismatic and Pentecostal pulpits, not all of them, but many, subverts the gospel of Jesus Christ to serving, to something that serves our sinful and selfish desires. A means to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. But secondly, read the rest of Romans 8:17. We have been delivered from fear. We have been adopted by the Father in heaven and granted the Holy Spirit of adoption, who testifies to our hearts that we are God's children. I'm speaking to believers in Christ. And yes, it is true that because of this, we are not only children of God, we are heirs of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. What He deserves because of His perfect obedience, all the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, that's ours as an inheritance. But then what's the rest of verse 17? Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Pain avoidance and pleasure seeking have their place in the natural order, but they are not to be guiding principles of a Christian's life. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, God knows that you need food, shelter, clothing. And all the people of this world pursue these things and serve them. They serve mammon instead of God. But you, my disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And trust your Father in heaven for the things that you need for this world. And so we come to the second point. Yes, you should live like the Son of the King, Son singular, meaning God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, in His earthly incarnation. Now, this is not a slogan on a wristband, WWD, what would Jesus do? I think that's a useful slogan, but it tends to be just a slogan and to be open to anybody's interpretation as to what it might mean. We're talking here about a basic set of mind that should be ours if we've been brought to faith in Christ. A basic set of mind to which Jesus calls us when He calls us to Himself for salvation. And this is what our Lord is pointing to in the passages we read from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8, 34 and 35, I'll just reread those verses. Now from the New American Standard. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. And then in Mark chapter 10, we read verses 43 through 45, where He contrasts, He holds up the way of the world and the way of the rulers of this world, who lord it over their subjects. And He says, not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus in these passages makes His cross and what He did there emblematic for the life that He calls us to live. And Jesus was not just speaking to His inner circle of disciples. He called the crowd to Him with His disciples to say these things. He uses the word whoever, whoever, whoever through these passages. If you want a place in the kingdom of heaven, if you want your sins forgiven through the saving work of Jesus and citizenship in the everlasting kingdom of God, if you want to follow Jesus to glory, then you have to take these verses to heart. In them, He points to Himself, and He points to the path that He was following as He lived His life before these people. He points to the path He is following that is leading Him to the cross. He points to this as a model for them and for us. Years later, the Apostle Paul would say something that in meaning is the same. Have this mind, this outlook, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped hold of, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and was obedient even to the cross. I think I left something out in saying that from memory, but it's clear enough. Have this attitude in yourselves, the Apostle Paul says to the church. So here's Peter in Mark 8. Our Lord Jesus has just begun to instruct them in what it means that he is the Messiah. They have confessed that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is why they are clinging to him and following him when crowds are leaving him, because they're tired of him or hateful toward him. But they're sticking with Jesus because they believe in their hearts. God has put it in their hearts that he is the promised Messiah. What does that mean, that I'm the promised Messiah? Here's what it means. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I will be rejected. I will be made to suffer. I will be put to death. On the third day I will rise again from the dead. Peter is shocked. No, this can't be. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus. It's not in Peter's conception at all that the promised Messiah should ever be rejected, suffer, and die. I guess he didn't hear the part about rising again. They didn't. They didn't hear it. And you see our Lord's response to this. Get behind me, Satan, to Peter. You are not thinking the way God wants you to think. You are thinking the way this world thinks. Peter is so wrong because he does not yet understand what his salvation must cost the Son of God. Because of the awfulness of our sins before the face of God who is holy and just, atonement must be made. It cannot be made by anything we might do, but only can be made by God himself. As the second person of the triune God comes into this world as a human being, as one of us, and offers himself to pay for our sins on the cross. Peter doesn't understand this yet. He came to understand it. For you or for me to be saved, we must understand that, and we must believe it, and we must rest our hopes in it. This is what's before us on the table this morning. The sacrament ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ to vividly present to us what he came into the world to do for our salvation. To be nailed to a cross, have his body broken, to pour out his life's blood, to experience the curse of death which our sin deserves, to experience in his infinite being the awfulness of the hell that we deserve from a just and holy God. But Peter says, no, Lord, you won't be rejected and die. That's the world's thinking. And then, in chapter 10, we have James and John putting in their applications for the best cabinet positions in the Messianic kingdom that they think is about to be established in Jerusalem. And Jesus puts to them a question they don't even begin to understand. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptism? Oh yeah, yeah, we can. And they're probably thinking of John's baptism. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Oh yes, yes, we can do that. Probably thinking of some royal goblet at the royal banquet table in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you will. You will drink the cup I drink. And he's saying, the cup of suffering. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, and he's speaking of his being cut off under the judgment of God on the cross. They will be rejected by this world. They will be subjected to suffering by a world that hated Jesus and will hate them. But the disciples, we want the highest honors in the kingdom. Who gets them? Wrong way of thinking. They don't understand the mission of their king, that he came into this world not to be served, but to give himself, as a ransom for their souls, for their salvation, for your soul, for your salvation. Jesus did not come to serve and to give himself and to ransom us, we would still be doomed and hopeless before God on the day of judgment. Now, a caution at this point. As an atonement for sin, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his giving of himself on that cross is absolutely unique. And there is no sense in which we can repeat or copy it. There's no suffering you can undergo on your own behalf or on the behalf of anyone else to atone for sins. Only the Son of God could pay for the sins of sinners. And he paid it all. Nothing can or should be added to what Jesus did. That is not a burden we have to bear. Praise God. Yet Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Now, he doesn't mean take up your cross in the sense that people say, oh, I've got this cross to bear. You should live with my mother-in-law. I've got this awful cross to bear. I feel sick all the time. That's not the sense in which our Lord is using the word here. I mean, those may be real experiences of suffering that we do need grace from God to bear patiently. But our Lord is speaking of the cross in the way that it would have been understood by his disciples, an instrument, an instrument the Romans used, and I think some others too, an instrument the Romans used to execute criminals with terrible cruelty. Our Lord is saying, follow my way of life and be willing even to die at the hands of the world. Never mind about honors and power. Make it your aspiration to be a faithful servant. Like your king. Nothing about our suffering is saving. Only faith in Jesus Christ brings the salvation of God to us that he earned for us. But saving faith in Jesus, in its very nature, saving faith, God-given faith, worked by the Holy Spirit, saving faith by its very nature, commits us to live under the cross of Jesus Christ. To embrace the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ. I'll say that again, not from memory this time. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross In the cross, we see a life, we see a pattern for our lives in our Savior's humiliation. He was raised to glory, and His glory will be ours when we are raised. Until then, we are called to take His cross as the pattern for our lives. Self-giving love, self-giving obedience to the Father in heaven and to those in need around us. In the cross we see life, we are to see life lived under, our lives lived under the shadow of the cross. First of all, in gratitude to God, in gratitude to Jesus, for giving His life on the cross for us. And secondly, to follow Him in living in surrender to His revealed will. His revealed will to us in His Word, in the Bible, and as God's providence leads us into the circumstances of our lives. Wherever the revealed will of God, the providence of God may lead us to live under the cross as the pattern for our lives, even if it means death. Now this applies. This applies to all who are in authority. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Parents are to exercise authority over their children because they love them and want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Leaders in the church are to be servants, not lords, leading by example, stooping down and serving. In the world, God ordains civil authorities who are to be His servants, ministers of His, and to look upon those they govern as a shepherd might look upon his sheep. And that's a favorite image for civil authority throughout the Bible, the shepherd of a nation. You see, in all of this, the cross of Jesus Christ should transform our understanding of all authority relationships. But not just if you're in authority. All of us, whatever our calling in life, are to be governed in our outlook by what we see Christ did for us on the cross. He bore cursing and did not curse back. He bore reviling and did not threaten. He prayed the Father would forgive the soldiers who were nailing Him to the cross. He was tired, exhausted, wanted to be alone with His disciples. Got out of the boat and saw a crowd of people, needy, needy people, wanting, wanting, wanting. He was moved by compassion and healed their diseases and taught them many things. That's a pattern for us. Not to complain the burdens of life, the burdens people put on us, but to look in them, look on them as opportunities to show the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has come to us from His cross. Deny yourself. Say no to your sinful desires when they conflict with the Word of God. Say yes to what Jesus says in the Bible. Even when saying yes to Jesus may lead you to great loss or suffering or even death. Look at your Savior in the garden, who dreaded what lay before him, was filled with anguish, but prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." When it seems to you or to me that obedience to Jesus and honoring Him may mean pain and suffering for us, that is exactly when we need to take up our cross, to pray for His grace, that we might be willing to suffer with Christ and for Christ, to glory in His cross. Because in that cross, the world has been crucified to us. It no longer has any power to govern our lives or drag us down to hell. In that cross, we have been crucified to the world. Our hearts have been changed with new life from God. And we are alive by the power of the Spirit to live for Jesus. Make Paul's words your words. "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And take that as an emblem over the way you think about your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and for the fact that they are from Him not only words, but they are what He did and what He did for us. So help us, O Lord, to embrace whatever You call us to in this life in the path of obedience for Jesus. Help us, O Lord, not to think of faith in Christ as something that ought to magically make life easy and deliver us from all pain. But help us to understand, O Lord, that the faith You have granted us to trust in Christ for salvation has brought us into a life in which He leads the way in His humiliation, His suffering, His serving, His obeying. Make us willing, O Lord, to gladly embrace this for the sake of Jesus, and in gratitude for Him, we pray in His name. Amen.